It again, so nice to be with you again. Sin. It's figured so strongly into human history, and it's been a part of our consciousness since we first understood the concept. In fact, so deeply and so long ingrained has it been in our Judeo-Christian heritage that it is in our racial memory and the very fabric of our collective unconscious. And so akin is it to our moral and ethical principles of right behavior that it crosses faith and even secular divisions. And so it is that even for those with little or no religious education are impressed with its gravitas. And we've been all too aware of the ways it has entered our own lives. Sometimes it's in very small ways that we can let go with a short note to self to not do that again. Sometimes it looms a bit larger and it takes some divine and human forgiveness work. But now and again, one comes along, and hopefully not too often, that stops us cold in our tracks. One that may keep coming back to us again over the weeks, the months, the years, even decades, requiring a layering of forgiving of ourselves. For God has long ago forgiven us. But we're hard on ourselves sometimes, aren't we? We've all had this to varying degrees. I know I have. While I won't bore you with the gory details, I'm human, and I've done some things that I'm not proud of. Sin is not always easy to parse out. It often contains what our old friend Ezekiel referred to as wheels within wheels of socially acceptable wrong, of rationalization. And in biblical study, wondering if very fallible humans that wrote the scriptures were always reporting God's words faithfully, or whether their own agendas and filtering colored their interpretations and their chronicling. We're forced to confront these very issues in our message from 2 Samuel, which is very much a good news, bad news story. In it, we have the opportunity to contemplate the incredible grace of God's merciful forgiveness for great sin and the complex nature of human life and action. Unfortunately, we also get a glimpse of some of the powers and principalities that have ruled this world then and now, and which we have long consecrated by unexamined acceptance. David has forgotten his innocent love and reliance on God and has become the very model of essentially the privileged white male. He saw this beautiful Bathsheba and lusted after her. He had money and power, which he used to work the system to his own advantage, to get Uriah, her soldier husband, out of the way so he could have his way with her. David's army at this time was at war, and he put one of his best men, as he said, on the front lines, who happened to be Uriah, who died a noble death and left his wife vulnerable and available. Bathsheba went into mourning, but as soon as David could socially manage it, he had servants take her to his palace, where she became his wife and bore him a son. The story then, amid its layers, is one of sexual appetite and misuse of power. While some pastors have preached that Bathsheba is to blame for David's indiscretion, in reality, she was likely bathing on the rooftop as an act of purification following the end of her period, according to the customs of the times. And there is certainly no indication in the passage that she was aware of a peeping Tom. But to come back to our story, David's secret is exposed by the prophet Nathan, who comes and tells a parable. And in his reaction, David shows that he's basically a good person. He has a heart. But then David explains the parable and calls out David's transgression against God, against Uriah. He then reveals David one more of the message that God has for them, that David will be punished by having his wives taken in adultery in public. David responds by saying, I have sinned against God. But one can't help but wondering if he said this only then did he realize his wrong or because he got caught. Still, I don't think we can cast doubt on David's contrition, for in Psalm 51, which David wrote in response to the chronicle of events that Samuel chronicles, David at some length and in some sincerity, I think, admits his wrongdoing, accepts the consequences for his actions, asks God for his merciful forgiveness, redemption, and absolution. He also goes on to promise right behavior moving forward from there. But whatever the explanation of David's contrition, he nevertheless, in a sense, gets away with it. For Nathan continues with words of comfort, and they are these, as we've heard, that God has taken away David's sin. Even before the punishment was carried out, David is not going to die, like he thought the rich man in the parable should. How merciful of God. And how peachy keen for David and for all his contemporaries and for all who have read the story and thought sexual sin is wrong, but and power is wrong, but God will forgive you. But the story has another problem, I think. Bathsheba is objectified as a sex object. Her feeling of loss are minimized. She was Uriah's wife, then his widow, then David's wife, we don't know by choice or by acquisition, then the mother of David's son. All her adult life, her place on the planet had been defined by men's sexual desire for her. David's other wives are going to be raped in public as a punishment for David, abused as scapegoats. This treatment of women has thus been normalized. There is nothing in this passage that indicates support or shows respect for the women as fellow human beings with perceptive minds and rich inner lives. The continuance of this mindset down through the centuries has created a powerful message that remains with us today, and women are continuing to suffer for it. Many have plastic surgery and offer sexual favors so they can keep a roof over their head, so they can get a job, so they can keep a job, so they can become an actress. 18-year-old girls think they need breast augmentation before they go to college so they can compete. In some countries, young girls are married off to older men before they even sexually matured. And their cultures support this directed self-imaging. There's also another difficult unspoken message in our Samuel reading, and it's that generation of children have heard this story and grown up to perpetuate this paradigm of injustice. Our children, the adults around us, need to hear us say themselves, no more. We are called to better than this. We are called to live lives worthy of our calling to be the body of Christ. Now, you can tell me that what I have done here is not good scholarship or exegesis, that we shouldn't read ancient scriptures through 21st century lens. And you'd be right. The intended message is one of forgiveness, no matter how grave our wrongdoing. However, I think that good Christian scholarship also calls to us, encourages us to realize the revelation is also developmental. Therefore, we should apply and use the wisdom we have gained through the centuries, enlightened by the words and teaching of Jesus and others that God has sent as messengers, to examine the subliminal messages that are laced throughout our ancient sacred scriptures. They were not writ by the hand of God, but by humans that were trying to understand and express God's truth, but did not always get it right. staying at a surface interpretation and not going deeper as God intends we should would allow false understanding to continue to darken our minds and further pervade our culture. 1,000 years after these events that Samuel relates, the world Jesus came into was not much changed. He saw the wrong and dedicated his life to speaking the truth, no matter how much it discomforted the comfortable. Consider the world Jesus confronted every day, a world in which women were stoned for adultery, again, as scapegoats, while their male counterparts got away scot-free. But Jesus was not a man of the old framework. He saw through and addressed the hurtful beliefs and behaviors he encountered. Assumptions about women, about the poor, about the outsider, and the outcast had become a part of a business as usual that favored the interests of the haves, that their status, their power, their privilege be maintained. Sound familiar? And what manifests today is white privilege, glass ceilings, laws and limits on the rights of women, of people of color that encourage greed, that oppress and enslave the immigrant, that extract unrenewable resources from the earth itself, that siphon money to the already obscenely wealthy, are all perversions of the world we all know deep in our hearts that God would have us have. But while doing this work, let's not lose sight of the overriding message of our scripture today. No matter what we have done, God does forgive us, but Spirit nudges us to use our gifts and follow our calling to look not only to the past for wisdom, but to the future, to use our love and talents to bring world community. We are all equally a part of God's beloved family, each of us carrying the good news of love, peacemaking, and harmony within our hearts and spirits. We are all empowered to challenge the powers and principalities that rule this world and keep it from being the garden God intended for us to enjoy. We are clearly exhorted to a magnificent new way of being human, a way which has struggled to emerge across the centuries with faith and grace, which feed our spiritual bodies like bread feeds our physical ones. We can face death, fear, persecution while we stand firm in our speaking of truth to power. We're called to stand for truth against the forces that seek to destroy the planet and strip it of the life God has placed here. But we have been given gifts of teaching, speaking, preaching, leading, and serving. And we will be shown how to use them to help the poor, the outcast, the immigrant, and the children who inherit the earth and who will carry on once our work is done. Generosity will be met with generosity, and the redistribution of resources that will ensue can truly create peace and unity in this world. But this will not take place in a day, but every journey, no matter how long or short, begins with a single step. Would you mind indulging me for a minute and standing up? There's enough room where you can take a few steps either way. We're a fairly small group this morning, so I think we've got a little bit of space. Now just take a step. It doesn't matter what direction. And as you do, be willing to let go of feelings of inadequacy, of smallness, of sin, guilt, and shame. This is looking only to the past for our truth. As Jesus said, That's not where the answer is. Step forward again. Take another step. And begin to embrace the new truth that thunders across the horizon with the rising of the sun. And we begin to redefine ourselves in the revelation of our true identity. We are one with God, and we are not alone. We are gifted with talents and resources. We are put in a place where our service makes a difference and a positive impact, however small it may look. Take another step. And as we do, we grow in confidence, ready to speak truth to power. We become Nathans to the many Davids in power. We confront every attack upon those at society's margins, the planet, and all life. Step once again, fiercely tearing down the walls that divide us, refusing to build new ones between us. Down come the invisible walls of cultural distortions, expectations, and lifestyles that are not in alignment with the grace, the beauty, the bounty of God's intended garden, our earth, which we have come to learn to love. And once again, we step, choosing to eat the bread of God that God has given us, the bread from heaven which feeds us and unifies us as the body of Christ. We pause then a moment after all that stepping to refresh ourselves further, ready to take further steps as God leads us. We choose to eat of Jesus' words and of perennial divine wisdom and the wisdom of the earth below our feet and all around us. We choose to drink in the wisdom of the divine spark which is in each of us, and we determine to live a life worthy of our calling and to commit ourselves to stand for the truth we know bravely facing, shunning persecution, imprisonment, and death. In this way, we can truly bring about the new heaven and the new earth and a great civilization for all, in all. Amen.